Good morning. Once again, I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll also invite our children to be dismissed to Children's Church at this time. Our preschool through third graders will be just downstairs here. We ask God's blessing upon their time. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And if you don't have your Bible with you, there's one in the pew rack in front of you, and I encourage you to follow along with us this morning. I'll readily confess, I think I've preached under a lot of circumstances in health and in sickness. I've preached with the flu before, but I don't know if I've ever preached this exhausted. So you'll have to hold me accountable this morning. Make sure you pay attention. Make sure you know what's going on. As I said earlier, though, well worth it. I think it was borderline abuse what they did to us up there in Alaska, but we had a great time. I think I exercised more in this last week than I have in months. Those kids have too much energy. But we look forward to telling you about it on the 16th, so you want to mark that down. The 16th, we'll give a report from Alaska, and then on, I think it's the 30th, the last Sunday of the month, the Haiti team will also give a report. So we're looking forward to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 through 11. In light of some recent events and all the stuff that's going on around us, I'm taking a bit of a detour and moving away from our continual study in the book of Luke. And I want to address this topic today that hopefully will be very relevant to what we're seeing in the news and things that are going on around us. And so follow with me, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 through 11, God's word says this to us. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Father, this is your word this morning, and we pray that you would transform us in having encountered it, that you would teach us, help us to interpret it and apply it rightly for your glory, so that we may be more faithful and obedient to your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes has a lot of things to say to us, but probably the thing we know most from the book of Ecclesiastes is his statement, there is nothing new under the sun. We probably quote that all the time, don't we? There's nothing new under the sun. Nature goes about its course as it always has, and we see the sun rise every morning, and we see the sun set every evening, unless you're in Alaska and you don't necessarily see that. But we know it happens. We know it happens. Nature takes its course. People go about their course as well. People live and for a season go about their business, and they die, and next generations come along. Everything goes about its course as it always has. Men and women are in constant pursuit of meaning, of value, of happiness, and they have been since the beginning of time. How they find that might be different, but everything has gone about the same course that it always has. There's nothing new under the sun. And then every once in a while, something happens. Every once in a while, something makes us lift our heads and take notice, and we say, huh? What's going on here? Something new has happened. Perhaps it's unprecedented. Perhaps it's taken us by surprise and it shocked us. Maybe it's a court ruling. Something we thought would never happen in this land that we live in. Maybe it's one of those sociological or cultural bombs that has been dropped in our lap and we thought, oh no, what has happened? And we're trying to pick up the pieces and trying to put together the mess that has been made. And it reveals a shocking cultural shift that maybe we should have seen coming, but we didn't think it would be this quick. Maybe we should have seen the slippery slope that we've been on, but we didn't see it coming quite like this. And then the painful reality sets in. And we realize, as we're left with our hands in the air, we realize that something is different Something has changed at this point, but still, the truth is, church, we've been this way before. That's why if you see the title of our message this morning, when we talk about the subject of sin, one thing is true, we've been this way before. No matter what it is, we've been this way before. With sin, there truly is nothing new under the sun. Now, we might think that maybe people have experienced things differently. What we're experiencing specifically is different than what men and women have experienced in the past. But I think for the most part, we would be wrong in saying that. There's truly nothing new under the sun. Church, we've truly been this way before. When we consider recent events, when we consider what's going on around us and think about all that's happened with these Planned Parenthood videos, and we see the great atrocities that have happened in the sale and the nonchalant kind of distributing of infant body parts, we think, wow, how shocking. How can this really happen in this land that we live in? We must be at an all-time low in morality. But church, we've been this way before. Consider a couple thousand years ago, even before that, you have a group of people called the Phoenicians. And they had a god that they worshipped who went by the name of Molech. And one of the ways that people would worship this god, Molech, was they would offer firstborn children in the fire. Sacrifice children to this god. Why would they do that, you say? Because they were seeking financial prosperity. They were seeking happiness. And they thought they could achieve that by sacrificing their children. And Molech worship even found its way into God's people, into the camp of the Israelites, as they began to also participate in Molech worship. And folks, what I want to say about that is, even though as Americans we don't have an altar to Molech, we don't have a ring of fire where we offer our children, we certainly do offer children to the God of convenience here today. We certainly do offer our children to the God of prosperity. When it's not convenient, we'll do away with them. And we've seen that example in the millions in the last 4 or 5 decades. We're certainly no different in this culture that we live in. We sacrifice children to all sorts of things. Whatever it is that we think will be convenient, whatever it is we think that makes us happy. But it's not just that. The sexual ethic in this country has taken an extreme shift. The sexual immorality that we see explicit in the recent court cases about homosexual marriage and in the acceptance of homosexuality around us. But again, we've been this way before. There's nothing new under the sun happening here. When Jesus writes in the book of Revelation to the church at Pergamum, he has to warn them. He has to warn them for tolerating sexual immorality. Why would he warn them? Because it was happening. Because it was a reality, even in the early church, even in Pergamum. Paul's warnings against homosexuality here in this passage and elsewhere are not without warrant either. There's a reason that verse 10 exists in this passage. There's a reason that 1 Timothy 1:10 exists. There's a reason that Paul says what he says in Romans chapter 1. It wasn't because everybody was practicing these things, but because it was present in the church in Corinth, in the church in Rome. These things were a reality, and they must be addressed. Church, we've been this way before. It seems that the sexual ethic around us is being revolutionized, is being transformed. It's changing right before our eyes. But we're just going the way we've gone before. As long as people continue to exist this side of heaven, we're going to continue to see sin exist around us. Now, the sad truth is some of it's going to be tolerated to our shame. Some of it's going to be tolerated even in the church. There's some sin that's going to shock us. We'll wonder how we got here, how this could have happened right before our eyes. But sin is certainly going to remain until Christ returns, until he puts an end to it, until sin and death is done away with. until all things are restored and made right and new. So one thing remains then. One question remains. It's not whether sin will reign. It's not whether sin will continue to exist in our lives, in the world around us. The question is, how will the church respond? How will the church respond to sin? Will we continue to fight for the truth? Will we continue to stand on the Word of God? Will we insist that truth matters and Christ's truth above all truth ultimately matters? We've been this way before. Now, what will be our response at this time, at this point in history? What will be our response? And so I want us to be instructed from God's Word as we respond to these matters. And as we look at our text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, I want us to see three things about sin. And the first is this. I want us to look at unrepentant sin and its consequence. Now, that should come as no surprise to us, right, that sin has consequences. Now, in our passage, there's going to be good news and there's going to be bad news. And I always think getting the bad news first is better. And so we're going to look at the bad news first, but we'll get to the good news. So hang with me this morning, all right? It shouldn't surprise us that unrepentant sin has consequences. I think Paul would have been utterly shocked if someone had answered his rhetorical question there in verse 9 with a no. Look what he says again. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He doesn't need an answer because, of course, they all knew. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, God is righteous. His kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. There can be no unrighteousness in God's kingdom. It would be like saying, men, don't you know that unless you're a woman, you can't have a baby? We would say, yeah, obviously. Obviously, this is true. Same thing here. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? God cannot exist with unrighteousness. He must ultimately do away with it. Don't you know? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, who are these unrighteous people? If it's such a danger, if it's something we need to rise up and take note of, we need to understand what he's talking about here. Who are the unrighteous? And at several times in Paul's writings, including even in the previous chapter, in chapter 5 here in 1 Corinthians, Paul lists a group of sins. And it's not because this list is exhaustive. It doesn't mean that's all we need to ever be concerned about. What Paul understands is his culture. He knows the culture he lives in. He knows the particular struggles that they're dealing with, and so his list is very pointed as he begins to list these sins in verses 9 and 10. Look at the second part of verse 9. He says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. See, he gets real personal now. He says these are the particular issues that people are struggling with, it would seem. And he says, if you persist in these sins without repentance, there's no hope of the kingdom of God. Now, we could add other sins to the list, but we'll deal with Paul's list because it's relevant to us today. There's nothing that he's dealing with here that we can't see in society around us. He talks about sexual immorality. Those who have surrendered sexual purity, giving into sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship, whether that be cohabitation, whether that be premarital sex or adultery or pornography, or the list could go on and on. It's almost as if we've reinvented what sexual immorality looks like, but we know it's not true. There's nothing new under the sun. We've been this way before. He speaks of idolaters. This doesn't just mean having an altar to a god in our home. In places in Asia, that makes perfect sense. You walk in to the home of an unbeliever, and there's going to be a shelf usually in the back of the room. There may be pictures of ancestors, but there's going to be an idol up on that shelf, and they're going to give offerings to that idol. I don't think any of us have a God shelf in our home. I don't think any of us have a physical idol up on the shelf in our home. But while it may not be on the shelf in our home, a lot of times it's on the shelf of our heart. We have idols in our life. Idolaters, he talks about. If anything takes precedence over God, if anything becomes more of a priority in our life than God, then it has become an idol in our life. And these are people who are unrighteous. He speaks of adulterers. We see that it's related to sexual immorality. Those who would break the covenant bond of marriage and seek sexual relationships outside of that bond of marriage. This is adultery. I'm going to skip the next one. I'm going to skip homosexuality for just a moment. But he goes on to talk about, and it's not just the sexual ethic that he's dealing with here or idolatry. He talks about thieves. That's no surprise. If you take what belongs to someone else, you're displaying unrighteousness. Whether that be physical property, intellectual property, we kind of ignore that one these days, don't we? We're good at stealing intellectual property. It happens all the time in the books that we read or on the internet, things like that. He speaks of the greedy. When we're not content with what God has given us, when we have a constant craving for more, it's never enough, we constantly want more and more and more, then greed has taken root in our lives. Greed has become characteristic of who we are. Paul mentions drunkards, those who allow themselves to be intoxicated with alcohol rather than being intoxicated with the Holy Spirit. He says this is sin. It must be repented of. Revilers, those who speak abusively toward other people. It's insulting speech. If we have nothing good to say about other people, we can be sure that is sin in our hearts. And if left unrepented of, it will lead to judgment. Revilers, last thing he says, swindlers. A person who defrauds or cheats another person, they're in danger of God's judgment. And what we see here about all of these things that Paul lists, and we could add to the list, what we see that all of these things have in common is if they are not repented of, they call into question a person's salvation. That's not me saying that. That's God's word saying that. They call into question one's salvation because if we live in persistent sin like we see listed here, it's giving evidence of an unbelieving life. It's giving evidence of a life that has not been transformed by the gospel. It doesn't matter what our baptism certificate says. It doesn't matter where our membership happens to lie. It doesn't matter how many times in a year we attend worship service or how much we give to the general offering of the church. These things don't matter. What does my life say about who I am in Christ? Or what does it say about who I'm not? Maybe it says more about what I'm not than what I am. When we look at the world around us, we see these acts of unrighteousness. We see that sin reigns in the culture around us, and we should not be surprised. We should not be surprised, but it should not reign in the church. It should not be true of the church. And so let's not be confused. Paul is not referring to those who occasionally sin. If there's one without sin, you should be up here preaching today. If there's one without sin, you should have given your life on behalf of all of us. But there's not one. He's not talking about occasional sin. What Paul is talking about is an unrepentant way of life. A way of life that either ignores the fact that Scripture calls us out on our sin, or they don't understand, they don't care that they are sinning. There are all sorts of ways that goes down, but we have to be careful. Scripture is very clear in these matters. 1 John 3:9 is very clear. It says, no one born of God can make a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. This is true of every believer. They cannot make a practice of sinning. We cannot go on sinning because we're not the same person. Our heart of stone has been transformed into a heart of flesh. The old life is gone. The new life has come. We're not the same person. We're no longer a slave to sin. We're a slave to Christ as our master. We cannot go on sinning. We cannot make a practice of sinning. It cannot characterize us in any continual way in our lives. We've been renewed. We've been restored. We've been created anew in Christ. And that must characterize us. When Paul talks about these sins, as he lists these sins in here, we have to understand that this is a very serious matter, because if someone refuses to repent, it means they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It means they do not have an inheritance with God's people. As I said earlier, this list is not exhaustive, but it should cause us to take notice. It should cause us to pause for a moment and ask, am I aware of any sin in my life that I am unwilling to repent of? When it comes to my mind, as the Spirit reveals sin in my heart, am I unwilling to repent of it? If that's true in my life, that's a dangerous place to be, because it's giving evidence of something that is eternally dangerous. If I persist in that attitude, I cannot be born of God, 1 John 3:9 says. Paul lists some very serious sins here in this passage, but I skipped one a moment ago because I want to take, secondly, a particular look at the sin of homosexuality. Because it's such a big deal right now. It seems to be everywhere in the news. It's going to continually be that way. You watched on the news here a couple weeks ago, and they were celebrating these people who have realized that all of a sudden homosexual marriage is big business, and flower shops and bakeries and everything else. They're taking advantage of this boom and making a big profit off of it as well. And so I want us to take a particular look at this sin of homosexuality. And I want us to understand that since the creation of man, people have sought to rationalize. They have sought to sanitize sin and say, it's not so bad. It's really not as serious as you people in the church are making it out to be. And that's no less true with this sin of homosexuality. That we've been on a slippery slope for a long time. 1973, the American Psychological Association removed homosexuality from its diagnostic manual. And basically, what they're saying at this point is, this is not a psychological condition. This is not a sin condition. This is just the way you were made. And so we want to quit treating you like there's something wrong with you. We want to quit treating you like you need help. Just accept the way you are. That was 1973. Fast forward to 2004, you have Massachusetts becoming the first state in America to legalize gay marriage. And it certainly didn't take long for that to snowball. All the way to just a few weeks ago, June 26th of this year, where gay marriage became the law of the land in every state in this country. And now, if you were to stand up and call homosexuality a sin, you're called intolerant. You're called a bigoted person because you're clearly on the wrong side of history. You're clearly on the wrong side of culture. You clearly have no respect for people who are just born the way they're born, acting the way they've been created. But is it true? Not what culture says to us, but is it true? Has God really said these things? The world has now flaunted its sin, and it doesn't just flaunt its sin in private, it flaunts its sin in the public square. It has now become very popular to expose our sin for the world to see and to be proud of it. But church, keep in mind, we've been this way before. This is not new. We've been this way before. You see, there's a reason Paul lists all of these sins of homosexuality. There's a reason, again, that he has to address it so many times in Scripture. Because it's being practiced. Because it was a reality. Because it was a temptation, even in the churches. Now, some people will say, and I've heard this recently, which I think is what really brought me to the point of wanting to address this today. Some people will say, you know, the Bible does not actually prohibit homosexuality. The Bible actually doesn't say anything about homosexuality. They say the word homosexual does not appear in the English translation of Scripture until 1946. What would we say to that? We have to say, true. Absolutely right. The word homosexual does not appear in the English translation of the Bible until 1946. But keep in mind, the word homosexual did not even really become popular in the English language until 1892. So really, there's not that much of a gap. Now, while the word specifically may not have been there in the English language, the word was very much there in the original language, in the Greek language. And so if you'll allow me for just a moment, I want to explore this word that our text uses that you won't necessarily see in your text, but it's there in the original, and it's the word arsenokoitai. A new Greek word for you, arsenokoitai. It's a combination, it's a compound word that a lot of people think the Apostle Paul sort of invented for the purpose of addressing this topic. Now, there were other words, homosexuality wasn't new, but he kind of coined the term here. And what it means is this: the arseno part means man. The koitai part means bed. But it doesn't just mean ordinary bed. It always comes with sexual connotations. If you're familiar with the English word coitus, that's where we get it, koitai. That's where it comes from. There are sexual connotations that come with this word. And so what it means in general is a man who is in a sexual bed with another man. There's no other way to interpret what this phrase means. There's no other way to interpret what the Apostle Paul meant by this word. And you won't see this in the ESV, but those of you using King James or perhaps other translations will see this much more clearly. Another word is used as well, and it's the word we translate it to effeminate in the English language. And what Paul is doing by using these two terms is he's saying, whether it be active homosexuality or the passive partner in homosexuality, both are sin. Both are to be avoided. Both are unrighteous and will lead to judgment. And so he's pointing out here, those who engage in unrepentant sexual sin, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Hear that word unrepentant in there. There are people who have been involved in all kinds of sexual immorality who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We're talking about unrepentance. We're talking about those who would say, it's not so bad. It's not wrong. I was made that way. What should our response be? What should be the response of a person with homosexual tendencies? If you've never met anyone, if you've never been friends with someone who has struggled with this, it can be tumultuous for some folks, especially those who would count among the ranks of Christians. What if I struggle with this? What's wrong with me? What must our response be? Well, the same as someone who deals with heterosexual sin or temptation. We must have the same response. There are two possible courses of action. The first would be this: to pray and fight that temptation through the power of the Holy Spirit, to discover God's deliverance, even in this, and then perhaps enter into marriage relationship with someone of the opposite sex. That's one option. That's one course of action. But there's another. There's another course of action, and that would be to pray as well, to fight that temptation, and if need be, to commit to a life of celibacy. Only two options. That's true of someone who struggles with homosexual temptations. That's true with someone who has other struggles as well. Only two courses of action that we see. The question often comes, though, but aren't they just born that way? Especially when we're talking about homosexuality. Aren't they just born that way? Why can't we leave them alone? Why can't we just let them live out the way they've been created? Aren't they just born that way? Let's think about it from another perspective. I think we would all agree that we know people who struggle with other temptations in life as well. Maybe some people who are very susceptible to alcoholism. Let's use that one. That one's very close to home around here. Maybe some people flirt with alcohol and they become addicted immediately. But you know, there are others who have friends in other countries who have a drink with their meal and never become addicted to it, and it would not be a sin according to Scripture. But yet we can't excuse the one who becomes an alcoholic and say, well, you know, you were just susceptible to alcohol abuse. You just had a predisposition for abusing alcohol, therefore you get an excuse. We wouldn't say that, would we? What about a predisposition toward quick or excessive anger? When we fly off the handle very quickly, would we say, I understand your personality's just that way. God made you that way. You're very quick to get angry. Would we say, that's okay. We just understand that's how so-and-so was created. That's just how they are. No, we don't make excuses like that. And so we don't make excuses when it comes to sexual sins as well. There are many who have, hopefully not many, there are some who may have a tendency toward homosexual feelings. But yet, there are also some who have a tendency toward womanizing feelings. A temptation to get involved in adulterous relationships. A temptation to give in to fornication. There are all sorts of sexual temptations out there, and either would be a sin. Any of them would be a sin if they were followed through with. All of the sins that Paul listed, they reveal something about the human heart. Apart from the gospel, apart from Holy Spirit transformation, we're a self-indulgent people. And we look for any excuse apart from Christ to indulge in whatever makes us happy. Whatever feels right, whether that be heterosexual or homosexual, and yet Scripture does not allow us the excuse. It doesn't give us an excuse to just give in to whatever our heart's desire is until that heart is set on Christ alone. Predispositions are a result of the fall. Scripture never allows them to be an excuse in our life. What it simply means is this. It means we have to monitor ourselves. It means we have to be very, very careful about what we know is a strong temptation in our life. We have to be aware of our weaknesses. It means, secondly, though, thirdly, we need a solution to our deadly sin problem. If we have to monitor ourselves very closely. We need the Spirit to reveal those temptation points in our lives, but we also need to know that there's a solution to the deadly sin problem in our lives. We need to think about these problems as Christians, as followers of Christ. There's never a call. There is never a call for the mistreatment, for the abuse, physical, emotional, psychological abuse of someone struggling with homosexuality or other sin. We don't see that in Scripture. When we go picket as Westboro Baptist Church, they are not Baptist, they are not a church. I don't know what they are. But when we go picket like they do, when we go bash people, when we hold our signs in furious rage against those who are acting like sinners, we're not acting like God. We're not acting like the church. There's never a call for mistreatment. We treat people the way God does. Yes, they're in rebellion if they're not living in repentance, but God loves them and He calls us to love them as well. Yes, they're living in rebellion if they're living in unrepentant sin, but God can save them. God can redeem them the same way He redeemed you and I. He can do the same work of transformation in their life that He did in our life when He brought us up out of the pit of sin and despair that we were in and gave us new life in Jesus Christ. Do we believe that today? Do we believe that salvation is for them as well? Listen to verse 11, the first part of verse 11. And such were some of you. Very simple. Hopefully it hits home a little bit. Such were some of you. Such were some of us. Maybe you struggled with the exact sins that the Apostle Paul mentioned here, but it doesn't matter. You struggled with something. You had a sin problem that you couldn't deal with on your own. I had a sin problem that I couldn't take care of on my own. Such were some of you in our pre-Christian lives. Paul didn't believe that perhaps most of the Corinthian Christians, were living in unrepentant sin, but he wouldn't have mentioned the list if there weren't some unbelievers who were masquerading as the people of God in the church, yet persistently living in sin. It's a masquerade. It's a mask that we put on for a little while. If we live in unrepentant sin, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, and I've told you before, maybe one of my favorite words, but. It's an important conjunction when you see it in Scripture, but let's see the rest of verse 11. but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our Lord. But, that's such a great word. Yes, the bad news exists. Yes, sin runs rampant in the world around us, but Jesus came to overcome every bit of that. And so if we ask the question this morning, and I hope we're asking the question, if we ask, what do we do about unrepentant sinners? How do we handle people who are living in sin? How do we handle the sin problem of our world? The answer must be, we need to understand, first of all, that they're probably lost. If they're living in unrepentant sin, they're probably lost. They're in danger of God's judgment. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And we don't rejoice in that, but let's be serious about it. Let's quit making excuses for people, and let's be serious about it and realize we're talking about a life and death, a spiritual life and death matter. And if we just say, oh, well, I think they're okay. I saw the tears in their eyes when they made that commitment to Christ. Even though I know they're living in unrepentant sin, it's time to get real. It's time to look at the world around us and quit making excuses for people and realize they're probably lost if they're living in unrepentant sin. And if we don't understand that, we won't get the next part. Secondly, we need to understand they can be saved. Such were some of you. Such were some of us. But you were washed. You were washed in the blood of Christ. When Jesus went up on the cross and he suffered and his body was broken, it was broken on behalf of the church. He spilled his blood on behalf of the church so we could be washed in the blood so that our sin can be punished and dealt with in this life so we don't deal with it in the next life. But you were washed. Paul says, but you were justified. When you surrendered to Christ, you were declared righteous by the King. There's no appealing to a higher court. That is the highest court. He declared us righteous. Not because we're righteous, but because of Christ's righteousness in us. You were washed, you were justified, and you were sanctified, meaning you're growing in your faith. You're daily putting away sin, crucifying the flesh, crucifying the sin in your life, and becoming more and more like Christ. What is our response? What do we do about unrepentant sinners? We're honest about it. We're honest about lostness. But we're honest about the power of the gospel. We're honest about what Christ can do in the heart of a person who is broken, a heart of a person who is entrenched in sin, even those sins we think you can't come back from. We're honest about the truth. Yes, sin, but even more so, Christ. Even more so, what Christ has done on our behalf. I'm not telling you anything you don't know when I say sin runs rampant in the 21st century. And it has ever since Genesis chapter 3. It has run rampant. And so sexual liberty even now, it knows no bounds here in the 21st century. Let's not be shocked. Let's not get disgusted. Let's get serious about the gospel. Let's get serious about what God can do in transforming someone's life. The call here in verse 11 is twofold for the church. There's a response for the lost world. There's a response for the church as well. We're called to live in a manner consistent with our justification in Christ. No more will it suffice for us to live one way in the church and live another way out in the world. No, we're called to live according to the justification that we've received through Christ. If you're saved, it should show in your life. There are no secret disciples. There's no such thing as secret Christianity. A repentant life will inevitably lead to a Godward life. And it's that simple. A repentant life leads to a Godward life. It doesn't lead to a perfect life. It leads to a Godward life, which means I'm progressing toward God. We live in a manner consistent with our justification in Christ, and then we love in a manner consistent with the gospel that we believe. If we don't believe the gospel, we will not share it with other people. We love in a manner consistent with the gospel that we believe. It means we love sinners, those who are caught up in sexual sin and otherwise. We never mistreat them. We treat them with the gospel. We treat them with the love of Christ. It means we love sinners enough to tell them, yes, this is sin. Yes, it will lead to judgment. if it's not repented of. But we also tell them repentance is possible. Justification is possible. God's forgiveness is a reality if we'll repent, if we'll turn from our sin and turn to Christ. We tell them that salvation is a reality and you're never, ever, ever too far gone. We're never so entrenched by sin that we can't be saved if we'll turn to Christ. If the gospel was sufficient to save me, and if the gospel was sufficient to save you, and if the gospel was sufficient to save other followers of Christ, it is sufficient for every lost person around us. It is enough for them as well. Church, sin is not new. We've been this way before. The sin of homosexuality is not new. The church has been this way before. Sexual immorality is not new. And the solution to our deadly sin problem is not new. It's in Christ alone. It's in a life. It's found in a life surrendered to Christ. It's found in allowing our old self to be crucified so that we can live the life of Christ. The Spirit of Christ can free anyone from the destructive patterns of sin. Again, there's no one too far gone. There's no one beyond the reach of the gospel. Now, we have to be honest. We have an obligation, you and I. We have an obligation. If we're going to claim the name of Christ, we have an obligation to the message of Christ. And our obligation is this. We have to be honest about sin. We don't make excuses for ourselves or other people. We have to be honest about sin, that God will judge unrepentant sin. But we have to be honest. Such were some of us until we were washed in the blood of Christ. And that is the difference in our lives. And that will be the only difference in the lives of lost people as well. And so let's take this message, not a message of judgment, gloom, and doom, without the rest of the story, without the story of the gospel going with it. So let's put down our picket signs, put down the nastiness that may be in our heart toward other people, and pick up the Bible and share the good news of redemption and deliverance that we find within. Let's pray. Father, we readily confess this morning as we're confronted by your word that such were some of us. We were entrenched in sin. It reigned in our hearts, and it was leading us to judgment. But Christ, oh God, we thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you for the work that he did on the cross. We thank you for his death on behalf of our sin and his resurrection to show that he has overcome sin and death. Father, may we claim that today. May we claim it in our lives, and may we claim it for our lost friends and family and neighbors and the people in our community. Father, give us a boldness. Give us a boldness to go forth proclaiming your truth. Give us a boldness to live out that truth in our lives. God, help us to put away the excuses. Help us to put them away so that we can see sin the way you do. And so that we can truly experience what it means to be made new, to be restored, to be redeemed, to be a child of God. Father, I pray that there's one here this morning who is yet to make that decision, who's yet to step off the throne of their life and surrender all to Jesus Christ alone. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. None are too far gone. None are too entrenched in sin. None are too evil. Father, you have made us new. You have taken us from sin and you have brought us to life. And I pray that you would do that in the life of any lost person here this morning. God, help us to get serious about the gospel and serious about the mission you gave us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.